Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to Your word in this hour, and we ask that You would speak so that, Father, we may hear once more, we may turn once more, we may believe once more. Father, we thank You that You do speak, and You speak through Your word, a word that is eternally true and eternally relevant. So give us, Father, attentive ears and attentive hearts in this hour to meditate, to believe, and to do Your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The doctrine of baptism teaches us many things, and we for sure can look at many things and consider many things. When we look at baptism, we can look at the Abrahamic covenant. We can look at circumcision, which is the sign and seal of the covenant in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. We can look at Romans 6, which tells us that all who have been baptized into the death and the resurrection of Christ. But I want to simply look at three things that baptism teaches us from this text, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And of course, you might still have questions at the end here. You might wonder, well, when exactly does this take place in the life of an infant, in the life of the child, if it even does? And of course, there are answers to those questions. The short answer is we don't know when a child is regenerated. We simply don't know. We hope, we pray for that work of God to take place in the life of our children, but we simply don't know. God can work with the sacrament. He can work without the sacrament, as the Westminster Catechism tells us. So there's a number of things that are mysterious in the sacraments, whether it's baptism of a covenant child, whether it's the baptism of an adult, whether it's that or the Lord's Supper. All right, there is much mystery. So we're not going to exhaust this, but simply look at three things. The first thing that baptism teaches us is what the form tells us. The first thing is that we are, with our children, conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, so that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. And this is the first thing I want us to consider regarding baptism from our text. Our text tells us, very simply put, that we are all dead in our sins. Every single person who is born dead on arrival. Yes, they might breathe. Yes, They might have breath in their lungs. They might be alive. Their heart might be pulsating with blood. They might have all their functions. But God says that we are dead, spiritually dead. And this is something of great importance and note for us as we consider the baptism of a child. Children are not born fine. Children are not born little angels. Children are not born with a blank slate. If you know a little bit of philosophy, John Locke's tabula rasa, a blank slate. He believed all began life in a neutral state. It's hard to consider this, but that little baby of mine has a nature that is fallen, has desires, and will have desires that bear fruit, that are against God, that hate God. And this is the first thing baptism tells us, that we need a cleansing that needs to come outside, from outside of us. That salvation isn't going to be inborn, that we cannot save ourselves. And because of this, we ought to loathe and humble ourselves and seek God, because we are dead in the trespasses and sins in which we all once walked. Ephesians 2:1. This is a great summary of man. Man in the Bible is described in different ways. Right? He's described as lame. He's described as blind. He's described as lost. He's described as sick. But what's the one descriptor that summarizes it all? Death. There is no one more blind than the dead person. There is no one more sick than the dead person. There is no one more lame than the dead person. And that's what we are. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are unresponsive to God. And yet, notice the text of God's word, Ephesians 2. Not only were we dead in the trespasses and sins, right? But this death is what we walked in. We walked, we lived in sin. We were like zombies. Zombies is a mythical creature, right? There aren't really zombies, but if you know the genre, if you've seen the movies, right? If you've read the books, hopefully not too many, zombies are described as half alive, half dead, right? They're dead, but they seem to walk. They seem to maneuver. They seem to function. That's what man is apart from Jesus Christ. They are alive in sin. They are alive in death. They are actively rebelling against God. So they are alive. They can do things, right? People who are not in Jesus Christ can function, can do things, can invent things, can oftentimes seem like they're good neighbors and do good things. And yet, at root, their nature is dead. They hate God. They're unresponsive to God. And that's how we all begin life. And notice that it's not just that we're dead and that we walk in death. Notice what happens in verse 2 and 3. We are enslaved. We are enslaved. It's not the case that someone is dead. An unbeliever is dead and they're walking in sin, and then all they need is just a solid gospel witness, right? If you only use the right words, you can unlock that person's life, right? No. They're bound to three masters, to three dictators, to three tyrants. And this tells us something, doesn't it? Before we look at the three, that Adam in the garden, when he sinned, he didn't go from slavery, when he disobeyed God, he didn't go from slavery to freedom, right? That was the lie of the devil. That was the lie of Satan. He said, you're all bound up. God is keeping something from you. You need to access your best life now. And you do that by sinning, by disobeying what this God has said. I mean, who knows if what he said is even true, We haven't tested it out. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But you need to decide for yourself. And Adam believed the lie along with his wife. And so when he fell in sin, he didn't go from slavery to freedom. He went from true freedom to utter slavery. And that's what sin is all the time. Sin lies to us. Right? If you do this, you will be happy. If you do this, you will have joy. If you do this, you will be truly blessed. God is keeping something from you. But you see, when you do that, when you believe the lie of the world, the lie of your heart, you become more enslaved. What are the three tyrants we see in our text? Verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world. That's number one. That's the first dictator, that we are born following and loving the course of this world. The course of this world is a phrase that simply means the pull and the currents, the control of the system of anti-Christian values and beliefs of anti-Christianity. The lies of God that are perpetrated and preached in this world. Now, today, about God, about His Word, about His world. It's like if you're swimming along. If anyone likes to swim, right, in the beach, and you get one of these rip currents, right, just as much as you struggle, right, you just get pulled along, and you're subject to the current and to the control of that current. And that's how man is with this world. There is no lie he doesn't love. There is nothing the world offers him. Why is it that every trend, every anti-Christian belief, every ism of the world is just bought into by people? It's because they love the course of this world. They follow the course of this world. That's number one. The second tyrant, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. When you get a bunch of dead people together, you have a kingdom. And the kingdom of death, the kingdom of dead people, is ruled by someone. And who is the ruler of this kingdom? It's the prince of the power of the air. It's Satan. And he is called the prince of the power of the air because Paul here is telling us that just like air is everywhere, it's invisible, and yet it inhabits everyone, so it is with Satan's rule. It's invisible, but it's scattered everywhere, it seems. And he is at work where? Not in some kind of abstract manner. He's at work in the sons of disobedience. There are people who, because they give their lives up to sin, to the world, to anti-Christian whatever, they have opened the door and the gate of their heart and of their mind and of their soul to Satan. This is not saying that everyone's demon-possessed, but it is saying that people, anyone who doesn't worship God, worships Satan. Point blank. It's a religion of demons. Doesn't matter what it is. They are ruled and controlled and follow dictator number two, the prince of the power of the air. And then look at dictator number three in verse 3. They are, Satan's at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Man's bondage isn't just to something outside of him, right? The devil made me do it, right? The world, the world is so strong. I really wanted to serve God, but you know, the world just overwhelmed me. We think too highly of ourselves. People do. We are bound. We are in bondage to ourselves. We lived in the passions of our flesh, Paul says. We carried out the desires of the body and the mind. Everything we crave, we do. Everything we desire, we have it. at our fingertips. We are slaves to ourselves. It's not just an external bondage, it's an internal bondage. Because we are slaves, we are controlled by Satan, by the world, by sin. Man, therefore, is told by God, is described by God as being by nature, verse 3, children of wrath. We are by nature children of wrath. This is not outside of us. This cancer is inside of us, beloved. Apart from Jesus Christ, this is true of everyone. The rottenness of sin, the death of sin, the perverse nature, it's all there in the heart. And sin might have a British accent. Sin might wear a three-piece suit. Sin might have polite manners. But you can't be guided by experience. You can't be guided by what you see. You need to be guided by God's Word. If they do not have Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how wealthy, doesn't matter how powerful, how connected, how networked they are by nature children of wrath and under God's wrath. And this is true, beloved. This is true, beloved, of all. We are in Jesus Christ, so we are not now walking in sin and trespasses. And yet, what does God save us from, if not this? By nature, children of wrath. Our natural birth is a baptism of water and blood into slavery, where we inherit not God's love and God's favor, but where we inherit judgment. And that's the first thing, baptism. Whether it's the baptism of a child or the baptism of an adult, this is the first thing baptism teaches us, that we are born in sin, condemned, and need God's salvation. But the second thing baptism teaches us, we find in verses 4 through 7. And I read, quoting from the form, "Holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We're baptized into the Father, into His adoption. We're baptized into Christ and His washing and justification. We're baptized into the Spirit, His dwelling, His preservation, and His renewal, imparting unto us all that we have in our union with Christ." Baptism points and it promises the washing away of our sins in Jesus Christ. We want to be careful here. Again, using sacramental language. We're not saying the sacrament is the reality, but rather the sacrament is joined to the reality. And we are to receive it by faith. The picture of what baptism is, just as water is sprinkled on a baby, so we are washed in Christ. And we need to receive that. We need to believe that. We need to accept that by faith. We need to receive and see the work that God has done and that God does in our lives. And what is that work? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Man is going along in his natural course. He's dead. He's alive to his own sin. He's unresponsive to God. And he is bound to sin, Satan, and the world, going headlong into hell and further eternal destruction. And what happens? Verse 4. But God. Famous preacher from the mid-20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached a whole sermon on that phrase, on those two words. But God. That's a summary. That's the kernel of what salvation is. You're in sin, but God. What does God do? He makes us alive together with Christ. You're going along and God comes and interrupts your life. You're alienated from God, but God brings you home. You're under the wrath of God, but God takes that wrath away in the bloody propitiating death of Christ on the cross, and He makes you alive. And there are three stages of the work that God does in and for you. You were dead in your sins, but then He raises, verse 6, He raises us up with Him, and then He seats us with Him. Where? Thirdly, in the heavenly places. So God's work in our lives has three stages. It's a resurrection from the dead, it's an ascent into heaven, and it's a seating with Christ in heaven itself. Resurrection, ascension, seating. You know in whom else this is true? In Jesus Christ. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, this is what God does in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I pray that you would know the immeasurable greatness, verse 19, of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. There's resurrection. He seated Him at His right hand. There's the seating. Where? In the heavenly places. Ascension. Resurrection, ascension, and seating, or what some theologians called session. Resurrection, ascension, and the session of Christ. And because that's true in Jesus Christ, those of you who are in Jesus Christ, guess what? It's true of you as well. Salvation here is being described as nothing less than a union with Christ. What happens to Christ happens to you. Because God takes you out of death, out of the muck of your sin, and He unites you. He conjoins you with Jesus. And this is what we see in Romans 6. This is what we testify. This is what we believe. This is what we see witnessed in baptism. In Romans chapter 6, there, the basis of our union with Christ. Paul here is responding to the objection, right, of all that you're saying, Paul, is true. This is amazing that we have this grace in Jesus Christ. We have this gracious salvation. We have this forgiveness. And it's seen for what it is because of the sin that comes before it, right? When you've tasted sin in your mouth, the poison, the garbage of sin, and God by His grace takes it out of your mouth and He makes you vomit that sin and He puts Christ in your mouth. And the goodness of the Lord, so you can taste and see Christ and the goodness of Christ. You say, wow, wow, I was eating sin. That was my diet. That's what I loved. Ugh, how pitiful was I. Right? And Paul says that that's what's happened here. And so the objection, or the thought then, that he's responding to is, well, if you get to taste, really enjoy grace because of sin, shouldn't you sin a little bit more? Shouldn't we sin, in verse 1 of chapter 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is the question. Verse 2 is the answer. Meganeta, in Greek, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Do you not know what has happened in your baptism? Do you not know what God is witnessing and testifying to? That you have died, that you are united to the death of Christ. So how can you be alive to sin again? And not only that, verse 4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see what baptism is? It's a union of someone with Christ, with Christ's death, with Christ's resurrection, and then Ephesians 1 and 2, with Christ's ascension in Colossians 3, having been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where your life is hidden. This is what we confess about baptism, about what it points and promises to, that we are now those having been baptized, the ones who carry the name of Christ upon our lives. And we carry the power of Christ to live in a manner worthy of Christ. This is what salvation is. It's God ripping you from the tyranny of Satan and saying, now you're mine. You belong to me. You're united to a new Lord in a new covenant of life. And beloved, why did God do this for you? For you, for me. Why does God, in His wisdom, do this for our children? What's the motive for why God would take our children from the youngest age and bring them and include them into His covenant and bring them, raise them up in a Christian home where they will be exposed to the Word, where they will be preserved from so much heartache and the hurt and the injury and the harm of sin? Why does God do this? Why did He do it for you? Most Christians are Christians because they had a Christian parent. Most of you are believers. Humanly speaking, we're going to get to the real reason in a minute, but you had parents who were believers. Why? Why did God do any of this? Why is it that God tells us to not think of our children as little pagans, but rather, 1 Corinthians 7:14, they're sanctified because of the covenant God has made with you and through you with them? We find the answer, the real answer, in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 7. Why does God do any of this? Why does God rip us from the tyranny of Satan and bring us into the lordship of Jesus Christ? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Verse 5. You've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Why is it that God is pleased to do this in your life? It's not because of anything you have done. Yes, you may have had godly parents, but more than this, you have a good and gracious God. Even when you don't have godly parents, God is still your Savior. He is still salvation to the ends of the world, to the ends of the earth, so that anyone who calls upon Him will be saved. God acted while we were hopeless, while we were helpless. And that's why I love the picture of a baby having water sprinkled on him or her, because that really is the picture of what salvation is. We are passive. We are passive. And God washes us, and God cleanses us, and God is gracious in redeeming us. So that verse 9 is to be true of us. All of this, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You were baptized at a young age. Praise the glory and the grace of Christ. You came to God at a later age. Praise the grace and the glory of Christ. God has kept you all these years. 5, 10, 20, 50, 100 years, however many years you have served the Lord and known His faithfulness, praise the grace and the glory of Christ. And so, beloved, we're told, we're admonished, however we came to know Christ, at whatever stage, at whatever age, there is no room for boasting. There is no room for self-glory. Well, you know why I have served the Lord. Well, I serve the Lord because of something I did, because something my parents did, because of some formula, because of some curriculum that we followed. Nonsense. Nonsense. God works through means, and we praise God that He gave you godly parents. I praise God for my parents, who I look at them and I say, when I grow up, I want to have half the godliness they have. And I could never measure up to my mother and my father. And yet, behind and under it all and through it all, it's God. It's God who has worked in your life to save you, to wash you, to cleanse you, to preserve you. And as He has been faithful to you until now, He will be faithful to you and faithful to His own covenant and His own name until the end of the age. Amen? All right, last point. As we conclude, what does baptism teach us? It teaches us, first of all, that we are born in sin and we need a Savior. It teaches us, second of all, that the washing away of our sins that we need, we have in Jesus Christ. But thirdly, it teaches us, verse 10, God, having worked in you, now continues to work in you, and He calls you to obedience. I'm reading from the form. Third, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience. We are admonished of and obliged unto new obedience. To cleave, to hold on to embrace the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust and love this one true living God, to forsake and crucify our sin and to walk in Christ. And if we are to fall into sin, as the form says, we are not to despair nor continue in sin, but we are to hope in God and repent. And this is precisely what we see in our text. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What is salvation for? Why has God saved you? You are saved to do that which God made you. He made all of us to do. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace. Ephesians 1, verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1, verse 14, at the very end, to the praise of His glory. What is salvation for? Why are you alive in Christ? You are alive not to live for sin, not to live for yourself, now to do whatever you want. If this is your perspective, you have not known Christ. You don't know the first thing about grace. You are saved to praise God. As Westminster Catechism, question 1, asks and answers, the great end of man, the great goal for why man was made, was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And how is God exalted? How is God glorified? When you live for Him. When you now are characterized, not by dead works, but by good works. Works that God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You would have walked in sin. That's what we saw in verses 1, 2, and 3. That was your previous life. Apart from Jesus Christ, that's what would have happened. But now Christ has saved you. God has saved you. God has washed you and cleansed you. God has made you alive so that now you can have a new walk. In who? A new walk in Christ. You were saved not by works, but you were saved for good works. And this is what baptism teaches you. Baptism doesn't lessen your obligation. We have a hard time understanding exactly what baptism is because so much of our life is desacramentalized. sacramentalized. We don't believe in the sacramental nature of life anymore. It's all reduced to matter. It's all reduced to cause and effect, and one thing leads to another, and it's what we can see. Sacraments, though, are everywhere. And in a previous time, people of God understood the importance and the nature of a sacrament and what baptism did. Baptism is like an oath. Like an oath of office. Now, there's a lot of opinion about this in the world. I'm not going to get into that. My interest is not in exploring that here. But when a president takes the oath of office, right, a duly elected president, he stays the same. He doesn't become taller or shorter or skinnier or fatter. He is the same person. He is the same man or woman. And yet, when he takes that oath of office, there is nothing about his or her life that is the same. Right? It's like marriage. Husband and wife, right, are not a husband and wife before they're married. They are fiancés, right? When I and my wife married, on the day of our marriage, we stayed the same person, right? I didn't get taller. I wasn't quicker on the basketball court or anything like that, right? I was in many ways the same person. She was the same person. And yet, once those vows were exchanged, nothing remained the same. That marriage vow changed everything. And now I became obligated to my wife, and she to me as husband and wife. And that's what baptism is. Baptism is that. It doesn't lessen your obligation. It doesn't say, now you can coast, right? Now our children, they're good, right? They're good. They can do whatever they want. We can indulge them, right? We wouldn't say that for an adult who's baptized. Rather, baptism increases and heightens one's responsibility before God and before others. Now we are like the people of Israel of old, who were told in 1 Corinthians 10, all were baptized into Moses. Now they are, they were in a very real sense the people of God, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now at Sinai, God says, I've covenanted with you. We're formalizing this. I am marrying you. And that's what the tabernacle is. The tabernacle is the house of the husband and the wife. That's why after the marriage vows of Sinai, the tabernacle is the next thing that appears and is commanded by God in Exodus. Because the Lord, the husband, has to live with his wife, the people of Israel. Because they are his people, because Israel is his bride, she is obligated now to the Lord. And the Lord is now obligated to Israel. And that's why we get the Decalogue. That's why we get the Ten Commandments. Right? You can't live however you want now. Now you are called to live for me. You are to have no other husband. You are to have one husband. You are to have one Lord and one God and serve the one true living God. And that's what we believe about baptism as well. It's the very same dynamic. It's the same dynamic with your children. What's the basis now to call them to obey God? Right? You don't treat your children as unbelievers. You don't let them do whatever they want. Right? They are in covenant with God. You tell them, you belong to God. You are a Christian. And a Christian speaks a certain way. And a Christian acts a certain way. And we don't do things because, you know, this is the way people, you know, are to respect one another. You know, be nice. Right? No. Be a Christian. Be what you are. You belong to God. And you carry His name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you are now, because of that, to live for God. And we are to teach our children the same. Matthew Henry, Puritan of 1600s in England. His father, he tells a story often of how his father would call his children to account and correct his children and discipline his children by grabbing them by their baptism. He used to grab us by our baptism, Matthew Henry would say. And what that means is that the basis for living for God, obeying God, loving God, is that you belong to God. You belong to God. And as the people of Israel of old would say, so we say now. Israel said, God rescued our family by His grace while we were still slaves in Egypt. God did this to do what? For what purpose? To now live and love God, to live for Him, and to serve Him all the days of our lives. And so it is with you and with us here today. We say, God rescued me. God rescued my family. God rescued all of us while we were slaves in Egypt. And on what account? By what motive? Because of His grace. There are so many people I grew up with who didn't know Christ, who weren't saved. But I have been saved. We have been saved. We have been rescued from a life of slavery in Egypt. For what purpose? For what purpose? To live for God. To love God. And to serve God. All the days of our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us to understand Your Word. Help us to receive Your Word. Help us to, Father, honor You with our words, with our actions, with our lives, knowing that You have loved us and we are now called to love You. Help us to walk and live by faith and not by sight. And help us to train our children in this life as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.